right through the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and right into chapter 3, verse 21, the apostle argues that we can never be justified by the law, because the law we have failed, we are sinners, we are corrupt, we can never perform good works. It's absolutely impossible. Now, go with me to chapter 3 and to verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. So, faith is the product of grace. It's not the source of salvation. Our faith has no part in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. He suffered alone.
Welcome to Let the Bible Speak. This is the radio broadcast of our Free Presbyterian Church. This is Ian Gallagher. Thank you for being with us on our program as we continue with our message on justification by faith alone. Part one yesterday, part two today, and Lord willing, part three tomorrow on justification by faith alone. We are rejoicing in the Protestant Reformation when Martin Luther came to the light of the gospel way back in 1421, when he nailed those 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg and said, "Here I stand, I can do none other." Now that was a response to the ridiculous seal of indulgences, where the Church of Rome declared that a person could buy their salvation by putting money in a box, and that people could be relieved from purgatory, that supposed place of intermediary suffering, until they are released and brought into heaven. Martin Luther saw the light, and he protested against these ridiculous indulgences, and he declared that man is justified by faith alone. Now, that's the light of the gospel that shone into his heart as he read the Bible for himself. He was able to acquire a copy of the New Testament and to read what God said in his own word, how a man is justified by faith alone. And it's those famous words in Romans 1:17, where it says, "The just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith," and that became the fundamental truth of the Reformation. In other words, a wonderful Reformation came personally to Luther before God used him as the instrument of the Reformation in Europe. And that's how God works. He sends the light into the preacher's heart, he sends the light into the evangelist's heart, and then he gives him such a burden that he goes out declaring that message to a needy world. And I trust that today that you will hear this message, rejoice in it, as we look at justification by faith alone.
Well, when he left Rome, he turned his back on Rome and all that it stood for, and he turned his face to the scriptures and to the gospel. And that visit to Rome, the disappointment of it, and the light that shone into his heart through this word made him the reformer that he became. Now, we need to wrestle for a time to grasp the exceeding importance of why God chose to save his people by faith alone, as opposed to sacraments, church rites, and ceremonies. Because this is the issue. This was the stand that the reformers had to take, and this was the watchword that they used: sola fide, by faith alone. But we need good reason why God chose to apply the gospel, to take all the merits of Christ, all the victory of the cross, all the value of his blood, and pour it into the hearts and souls of individuals by this thing called faith. And to do it by faith alone, with no other instrument, no other means, by faith alone. And I want to give you some reasons tonight. Number one, because faith is the product of grace, not the source of salvation. Now look at Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And so he establishes that here is the way that the righteousness of God is applied from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then in verse 18, right through the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and right into chapter 3, verse 21, the apostle argues that we can never be justified by the law. Because the law, we have failed, we are sinners, we are corrupt, we can never perform good works. It's absolutely impossible. Now, go with me to chapter 3 and to verse 24. Chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. So, faith is the product of grace. It's not the source of salvation. Our faith has no part in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. He suffered alone. We believe, of course, in the sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus. What he did on the cross was absolutely sufficient. Faith is not an addition to the work of Christ. It is not to improve upon the work of Christ on the cross. It is the channel, the instrument, by which that work is poured into us. It is the product of grace, and it's given by God. And our faith is not an argument to make God merciful. Faith is not some form of lobbying power. Please God, and you bargain and you barter and you lift up your eyes in faith and you change God's mind of what he's going to do with you. No, we're told here in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. Now that word freely, it means for no human earthly reason. There is no cause in the bestowing of this grace. God does it freely. He does it graciously, lovingly. There is no bargaining. There is no pleading with God. Oh, please let me in. That's not, faith is not bartering or bargaining. Faith is the instrument by which God pours in his grace into our heart. You see, redemption was God's plan from all eternity. The saving of his people, his chosen, his elect, is God's eternal purpose. For them Christ died. For them the word of God is given. To them the message of the gospel comes. And to them is given the gift of faith by grace that he might draw them and save their souls. Now this involves something. Something we have to establish, that faith is not the product of the human heart. If faith is the product of the human heart, you and I have done something to save ourselves. We've had even a little tiny, minuscule part in the process of bringing the grace of the gospel into our souls because we produced the faith. Well, the Bible says we didn't. Faith is the gift of God. I'm going to give you some Bible texts. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The grace is God's gift, and so is the faith. Because faith is the product of grace. It's not the product of human nature. Philippians 1:29, maybe not just as well known. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is be given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. It's given to believe. It's God's gift. And by this, it is the product of grace. Another great picture is when the Israelites were to look up to the pole, to the serpent that would heal them from the bites of the serpents. And by looking, they were healed. And that look was all it took. What did the Israelites do? They looked. And you know how the Lord Jesus took that in John chapter 3? And he applied that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him," and this believing is looking to the Lord as the healer of our souls, but all the power, the virtue, the grace comes from the Lord Jesus. And so our faith is objective. It's not looking at ourselves, it's not looking inward, it's looking outward. One preacher I listened to on this, he talked about the danger of navel gazing. And that is very humorous, actually. That whole term came from a group of monks. And they had this practice of gazing down into their navel and doing certain breathing exercises as a form of prayer. And this whole thing about navel gazing talks about this inward looking at ourselves. Well, that's totally contrary to the gospel. Everything that the gospel is teaching us here in the New Testament is stop looking at yourself. Don't try to find anything good in you. Look to the Lord alone. Nothing in us, all of him. Now that's how you're saved. That's how the blood of Christ comes to cleanse your soul. It's faith in his blood. You'll see that in verse 25. God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And we're not to look at ourselves, but we're to look at the Lord. Now, this is a gospel remedy. It's also a pastoral remedy. Because many of the problems that God's people, you and I, have as Christians is that there comes a point in our Christian lives that we stop looking to the Lord Jesus and we start navel-gazing in some form or other. And we start looking for the power of change in our lives. We start looking at some of the character of our Christianity. And we get disappointed. And then, of course, we fall prey to temptation and we flounder and feel and we sin. Let's call it what it is. We sin. And when the Christian starts looking inward, what happens? Takes his eyes off the Lord, loses the victory. And you'll notice if we go back to Romans 1 and verse 17, that it talks about there, revealed from faith to faith. You see, this gospel is not just a decision hour. You look unto the Lord Jesus, you believe in him, and that's it. Your whole Christian life is to be a life of faith, a life of looking away from yourself for the answers to your spiritual needs and looking unto Jesus for everything. For victory, for peace, for joy, for strength, for power over temptation, to defeat the devil, to keep your heart, to give you joy and fruit in the grace of the gospel. You are to live from faith to faith. That's the onward look of the Christian. And so God has so ordained that we are saved by faith, because it is bestowed by grace. Now, I wonder tonight, have you stopped looking onto the Lord Jesus and started to look at yourself? And you've become discouraged, and perhaps you've become defeated. And this is the trap that many, many Christians fall into. And their Christian life is no more than based upon their own piety, their own performance, their own self-produced goodness. And unless they see something in themselves, they're not happy. And it becomes sometimes a very pretentious form of piety, and it leads to defeat. But the gospel is to keep looking to Jesus. That was Peter's victory when he was walking in the water, and that's how you live the Christian life. You keep looking unto the Lord. Robert Murray McSheehan said, "For every look to self, take 10 looks to Christ." And that's how we live the Christian life. The just shall live by faith. That's how we live. That's our way. And there is no other way. Now, point number two. The first one then is that faith is the product of grace. It is God working in us, that faith to look unto Him and to enjoy His victory. Secondly, we are saved alone because faith, by faith, because faith unites us to Christ. Faith unites us to the Lord Jesus. As I said, this is not just a mere our decision. This is union with the Son of God. When you take the Lord Jesus as your Savior to wash you from your sins, you also take Him to be the Lord of your life. You take Him as your all in all. And faith joins you to the Lord. You have a new position in Him. And if we go back to Romans 5, you will see this result of faith, the effect of faith, in chapter 5, verse 2, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So here now is a new standing. In whom are we standing? In Christ Jesus. We are united to Him. And verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is now a life of union with the Lord Jesus. What is the way by which sinners are united to the Lord Jesus? It's by faith. There's no other way. And faith brings us into that holy, happy, ongoing, eternal union with the Lord Jesus. Now, this kind of faith agrees heartily with the gospel. We take what Christ has done, we hear the gospel story, and we rejoice in it. It's faith that takes the gospel as it is. It's also faith that lays hold on the righteousness of Christ for pardon, for peace, for power, for newness in life. Many ways of describing this faith. Faith lays hold on Christ. Faith closes with Christ. Faith relies on Christ. Faith reposes with Him and closes with Him. Now, these statements really are all the same, but they are meant to reveal that faith unites the sinner to the Savior. And it is that union by which we are forever changed, and our walk with God is anew.
You're listening to Let the Bible Speak, the radio broadcast of our Free Presbyterian Church, and I'm reading these sketches from church history by S.M. Houghton, an illustrated account of 20 centuries of Christ's power. We come to the Reformation in Germany, to Martin Luther, his youth, his burden for sin, his conversion to Christ, and then we will later see the power of God at work through his Reformation stand. Martin Luther, the Reformer, belonged to a peasant family in Saxony, Germany. My father, grandfather, all of my ancestors were thorough peasants, said Luther. His father bore the name of Hans. His mother was Greta. They lived in Eiselben, where Hans Luther earned his livelihood by mining. especially for copper, which was abundant in the hills. Their son was born in the 10th November, 1483, and as the following day was the feast of St. Martin, as observed by the Roman Catholic Church, he was named after that saint. Half a year after his birth, the family moved to Mansfield, about 6 miles from Eisleben. At home and in school, little Martin was brought up in a simple but strict manner. Occasionally, harshness was seen in the home. On one occasion, his mother whipped him till the blood flowed for stealing a hazelnut. At school, his teacher ruled his class with an iron hand, and Martin, a bright and diligent boy, but also full of boyish pranks, felt he was sometimes unreasonably and over-severely punished. Once, he tells us, he was whipped 15 times during a single morning for no fault of his own. Indeed, in later years, he spoke of the school as the Mansfield Purgatory. At the age of 14, the boy was sent to a school at Magdeburg, and the following year to Eisenach, where his parents hoped that his mother's relations would provide him with board and lodging. Sometimes he would sing from door to door with his friends to obtain sustenance. "I was once a poor mendicant," he said later, "seeking my bread at people's houses, particularly at Eisenach, for my own dear Eisenach. One good lady who took pity on him was Frau Ursula Cotta. She welcomed him to her table and exerted a good influence upon his soul. He was introduced by her to a refined home circle and learned to move in a higher rank of society than that to which his parents belonged." At the age of 18, Luther entered the University of Erfurt, where he greatly distinguished himself in study. A light-hearted young fellow, full of buoyant life, he little realized that even at this time, God was preparing him for a career of activity which was to astonish Europe, and which was to shake a proud and polluted church to its foundations. But God's chosen vessels are often hidden in obscurity until the time of their showing unto Israel. One day, while studying at Erfurt, Luther came across a copy of the Bible. He had never set eyes upon the book before, but as he read, he was deeply stirred. The story of Hannah and Samuel, and above all, Samuel's calling, impressed him deeply. At the age of 22, Luther had completed his course at the university, and then there came a turning point in his life. One of his best friends was killed in a student brawl, and he could not refrain from asking himself, "What if I had been killed instead of my friend?" On yet another occasion, a terrible thunderstorm broke over his head. Stricken with fear, he fell prostrate to the ground, crying out, "Help, Anna, beloved saint, I will become a monk." Luther kept his vow. After gathering with his student friends for frolic and song and a farewell party, the next day he presented himself at the door of an Augustinian monastery and asked for admission. He was received with open arms, for his university learning commended him to the head of the monastery. But his father was very angry, for he had hoped that Martin, as his eldest son, would obtain a high legal position, whereas, as a monk, he would achieve no fame or worldly wealth. Luther wanted peace with God. He yearned and craved for it. He had realized that the world could not grant his heart's desire, and he hoped to find it in the cloister. He certainly did his uttermost to obtain it. He obeyed the monastic rules scrupulously, performed the most menial services, and went about begging on behalf of the monastery. He was perhaps the most sincere, conscientious monk who ever tried in genuine earnestness to merit salvation by human effort. He even became proud of his humility. "A proud saint," he declared later, described his condition at this time. To gain salvation, he sacrificed everything. He observed every detail of discipline, praying, fasting, watching, confessing his sins. He literally tortured his body to obtain peace for his soul. But peace and rest he failed to find, for he learned that it was impossible to merit the favor of God by such means. He almost despaired of salvation, and his physical strength began to waste away. His fellow monks could not help him, for they were spiritually blind and could not see the crying need of their younger brother. Nor could departed saints help him. He appealed to 21 of them and directed his prayers to 3 every morning so as to include them all in his week's devotions. Often, Luther tells us, he endured such agony of mind that it lasted for 30 minutes or even 5 minutes. He must have died under the strain. Once, for a whole fortnight, he neither ate, nor drank, nor slept, and still peace did not come to him. But there was one who brought help and consolation to the troubled man, John von Staupitz, the head of the Augustinian order in Germany, from time to time visited the Erfurt Monastery. Between Luther and himself, a friendship sprang up. "Oh, my sins, my sins, my sins," cried the young monk to Staupitz. "Remember that Christ came into the world for the pardon of our sins," replied the latter. At another time, the very thought of Christ terrified Luther, for he thought of the Lord primarily as one who punishes sin. "Your thoughts are not according to Christ. Christ does not terrify, he consoles," said Staupitz to him. "Look at the wounds of Christ, and you will there see shining clearly the purpose of God towards men. We cannot understand God out of Christ." Such sayings sank into Luther's mind, and gradually the light of the truth dawned upon him. And soon the doctrine of justification by faith alone became the light that thrilled his heart, and Martin Luther became the reformer he is now famous for. Thank you for joining with us here on Let the Bible Speak. We've been reading from the Sketches from Church History by S.M. Houghton. This book is available to any who inquire and seek for it. Just jot down our phone number, our website, our address, and we'll be glad to help you. Thank you for joining with us today. May the Lord bless you, and stay tuned now for these announcements. This is Pastor Ian Gallagher. Call me, please, at 604-897-2040. For all the details of our broadcasts across Canada, go to ltbs.ca.
This broadcast comes to you today from the Free Presbyterian Church in Cloverdale, located at 18790 58th Avenue, Surrey, at the corner of 188 Street and 58 Avenue. Our website is cloverdalefpc.ca, and there you can find gospel articles, links to our sermons, a gospel booklet called A New Beginning, and a link to watch our services online. You're warmly invited to attend any of our Sunday services at 10:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. to meet with us as we worship God and to hear the preaching of His precious word. We also meet for Bible study and prayer every Wednesday evening at 7:30 p.m. Our Sunday School for Children and Adult Bible class meet every Lord's Day at 9:30 a.m. from September to June. You can contact us at 604-567-1091. Alternatively, you can email me at pastor.cloverdalefpc@gmail.com. Again, for all this information, please visit our website at cloverdalefpc.ca. Our burden is that you will hear and understand the gospel that will bring you to know the Lord Jesus Christ and His great salvation. This is Pastor Andrew Fitton. Thank you for listening today. And be sure to listen Monday to Friday at 5 a.m. and 5 p.m. and on Sundays at 9:30 a.m. for our one-hour church service as we worship the Lord through the ministry of His Word.